So welcome everybody to the Beatitudes. Let me just close the door a minute here.
I figured I'd sit over here by you, Jim, because I knew they were all sitting over there.
Yeah, the whole room's going to go like this.
No, we're on the right
side. That's right.
No, we're on the right
side. There you go. Well, good morning and welcome to our first class. Before I open with prayer, are there any special prayer requests? Yes, come on.
I'm having a back injection on Wednesday. In fact, here in the lower back, I would appreciate prayer that it will be effective. And that I will count it all joy.
Very good.
God will use it in my life.
Very good. Okay.
To make me steadfast.
Very good. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this day we may live in your presence and please you more and more. We receive your blessings and pray for the Holy Spirit to make them real in our lives. Please renew a right spirit within us, a poor spirit, a spirit that knows our deep need of your grace and deliverance. Free us from trying to save ourselves. Free us for the fullness of your kingdom. We ask for your grace and mercy in support of Carla, that all her tests and treatments come, if it be your will, come and as she wishes. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thanks to Kevin, I've now got the internet going. This is 8 weeks. We'll take a few minutes to review the schedule. This is about eight particular sessions. I've got myself down to teaching most of them. There are a few that are not. Our references are noted on the side. The book I give you is When Grace Transforms by Terry Johnson is the one that we decided to work this from. Today I'm talking about the first 35 pages where there's the author has a preface where he talks about today's attitudes and of pride and stuff and integrated with introducing the Sermon on the Mount. Then he goes into an introduction of the Beatitudes, which we'll touch on briefly. And then from there on into the first of the Beatitudes, the being poor in spirit. I was very mindful with Alan's sermon this morning about the way our attitudes and stuff. And the author talks a lot about pride and how we become more prideful and arrogant. And he uses sports as an analogy. And, we taunt people, sports players now, we taunt in different ways. And sometimes, don't want to shame, I find it's almost amusing. I mean, there's a Larry Bird, former basketball player, was very good. And there's this person who was new to the NBA and he had to guard Larry, and Larry looked at him and he said, first he said they sent a white guy to guard me, which is, and he said, in honor of you, he said, I shall only score with my, he's right-handed, I shall only score with my left hand in the first half.
Yeah.
And he just killed this guy. Yeah. Left hand, left hand, left hand, left hand. But anyway, and we smiled at it, but the arrogance really is there. And I thought on the politics, it really goes into the politics, and we decry our politicians now, but and I really admire the founding fathers, but let's not forget that John Adams put legislation forward to put Thomas Jefferson in prison before Jefferson could assume the presidency. And when Jefferson was in Washington's cabinet, he also authored a paper, a regular weekly pamphlet, which decried Washington, which was against Washington. And then in one of those editions, he accused Washington of being a British agent. Sort of sounds familiar, doesn't it?
Yeah.
No, nothing changes. So, okay. So we're following the first 35 pages of this. And then I thought there's a little section on the Sermon on the Mount, which is in this, and I used a John Stott's summary of that, which I think is very, very good. So moving on. You know, as we study the Beatitudes, the Ten Commandments and the fruit of the Spirit are really, with the Beatitudes, are central to Christian teachings. You know, each offers a unique guidance for living a faithful life in the covenant of grace. Beatitudes are from beatitudo, meaning blessedness. It signifies a complete happiness that comes from being blessed by God. It emphasizes humility, compassion, a longing for justice, and offering a path to spiritual fulfillment and happiness. A more modern, the author says, rather than happiness, it's favored by God. There are many Bible verses, and I've pulled a few of the scripture readings out. So let me pass these out, and then there are six groupings. And then I'll do the last grouping, but then if I can ask for volunteers, because if I'm the only one talking here, it's going to get awfully, awfully boring, just as they're awfully quick. But then again, you might get to the Cheesecake Factory earlier. So, can I have a volunteer to read Matthew, when we get to it, Matthew 5, 3 through 12, for the Beatitudes?
I can do it.
Thank you, Jim. Then there are three Psalms, some Psalms readings that come next, Psalms 1, 1, 128, 1, and then...
Jane raised her hand.
I'll do the Psalms. And then they're the first two Psalms, and then the Psalms after that.
They are in
Garden. Oh no. Excuse me. I got this. This is another one that I have. There's several versions. Then the ones on Exodus, Judges, and Romans.
I'll just read those.
Okay. And then 2 Corinthians 12:9.
I'll do that.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. It's great to have everyone involved. So, the author begins with bringing us back to the Sermon on the Mount, which shows us what life is like in the kingdom of God. And it's really important to note that it doesn't show us how to merit or earn salvation. You know, when we receive the salvation of God, as God's gift, the sermon shows us how we should live in the service of God. Now, quoting John Stott, he writes, "The sermon is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus." And it's got the Lord's Prayer. It's wonderful. It is also arguably the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. It is Jesus' own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. Here's a Christian value system, an ethical standard, religious devotion, attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, and network of relationships, all of which are totally at variance with those of the non-Christian world. So, that really is something, isn't it? I mean, it is wonderful. And it's not that we can do 10 easy steps to live for the Beatitude. I mean, this is part of our process. As God brings us along to our, our sanctification journey. And Jim, could you read the Beatitudes, please? The,
sure.
13, 5, 3 through 12.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Yeah. Thank you. That was great. Now, what a contrast with today's world. I thought today's sermon was great, and it really shows, I think, how far away we are from the Beatitudes. I mean, not just the point, but blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We do mourning next week. I mean, that really is countercultural. The author notes that liturgically, the Beatitudes are also found in the Old Testament. Could we read the Psalms 1.1 and 128?
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways.
That's right. Fear of the Lord, that's respect, isn't it? For what we should be doing, not what we do. Now we pray for Christian character and virtue versus what is admired in the world. It's about graces, attitudes, the character qualities that please God. Now, we can't do this by our own strength. It's our sanctification process, isn't it? We have to pray for this. We ask, we seek, we knock. So, do we think this is admired in the world today?
No.
No. Yeah. What is admired in the world today?
In your face.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? It is. This is definitely countercultural. But we have responsibilities as Christians, so this is the way we should live. We shouldn't live in the world and for the world. We are to be separate from the world. So, you know, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount and generally the attitude of the Beatitudes. And then let's look at poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's very interesting that Jesus starts with this one, because this links everything together. You know, it's commended by Jesus, it's shunned by the world. And by poverty, by poor, we don't mean that material poverty is a blessing or as it leads to future blessings, because it certainly doesn't in itself. Poor in spirit means the spiritually poor. That is, those who know they have nothing, are nothing spiritually. And we're not. The poor are often commended in the Old Testament are not those who merely lack material wealth. The poor in this context, they may or may not have wealth, came to signify the righteous poor, those who are poor because of oppression and persecution that continue to trust and obey God.
So no. I understand it's not about money, but poor in spirit, what would be a good example of that? Because you could look at it too, of people that are struggling with, like we were just talking about, following the Beatitudes, but you're talking about people under persecution? Is
yeah.
that what that is?
Yeah, the author's referencing people who maintain the faith under persecution,
okay.
who also recognize themselves like us, that spiritually mm-hmm. we're nothing, that God gives us everything, doesn't mm-hmm. it? Through grace we have faith, through
humility.
And humility, yeah. And I think that's what the...
Not arrogance,
yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Got it.
Hey, by the way, that's great comment, questions, please. And the way we're made, really, isn't it, is to be almost prideful. I will say the devil's favorite sin is pride. You know, we did it ourselves. Mm-hmm. We're self-made, especially in this country, which we encourage that. As Guy said, humility is the key, isn't it? So it's a recognition of our spiritual poverty. It's about true humility. Yeah. While we may not be lacking in courage, we are spiritually bankrupt before God. That's a quote from John Stott, and I think he really nails it. The author, Johnson, notes that Scripture repeatedly defines poverty of spirit as a characteristic of God's most effective and used servants, rather than worldly attributes like strength, courage, wealth, charisma. For example, if we look at some of the leaders noted, would somebody read about Moses, Exodus 3:11?
Sure. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?"
Let's think about this for a while. So here's Moses. He's been a prince. He's had the life there. He murders a man. He flees. He's now, 80 years old? You know, about a year and a half older than I am. You know, he's settled in the, what is it?
Great things.
Hmm?
You're just getting started.
Oh, please. Oh, boy. So here he is. He's in the Midian desert. He's got his wife, and forgot his family, got his father-in-law and stuff like that. He's settled. He also has, if I read it correctly, some sort of speech impediment. He doesn't speak well and stuff like that. So here's God, who taps him on the shoulder and says, "Hey, you know, I need you," and it's non-negotiable. I mean, and Moses was until the end a very of humble spirit. Yeah, he was a humble spirit. He recognized the greatness of God, and where he actually fit. When I said right until the end, I think right at the end, he changed it up. Another great example is Gideon. When he asked God to deliver his people from the Midianites. Could you read Judges 6:15?
Sure. And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house."
So let's recap that. I think Gideon's the fifth judge of Israel, is chosen to save it by God to save Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. If we recall, Israel had gone back into paganism, and God allowed the Midianites to oppress them, to bring them back to Him. So there's the judge Gideon, who actually defeats the Midianites. And where does God find him? In the threshing room, hiding from the Midianites. And again, humble person, poor of spirit, that God enabled, as I recall. He assembles an army, and God says, "Oh, I only need 300. And they surrounded the Midianites and blew the trumpets from all areas. The Midianites scattered in fear, and God was triumphant again. Again, this is a person, a humble person of spirit, a poor spirit, that actually God used. And I think the last example, the Apostle Paul, "That nothing good dwells in me," 7:18.
"For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out."
Isn't that right? Doesn't that summarize us? I mean, Paul, a hero of the Bible. I mean, Romans, wonderful. Yeah. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Mm. I mean, that really does summarize us, doesn't it? Can we think of any other examples from the Bible? God choosing somebody?
Well, I think of Esther right off the bat.
Ah.
It was unlikely that she would, you know, do what she did.
Yeah.
Most of the disciples probably.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Humble fisherman. How about David? The runt of the family?
Yeah.
No, he wasn't the last one. Well, is that all you got? Samuel said, oh, well, there's this, the shepherd kid.
Mary was here.
Yes. Yeah. Wonderful example. Yeah.
And Ruth.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, humble. Yeah, very. No. So.
How about Rahab?
Yeah. How would we classify Jonah?
Feisty. No.
He's probably more like us.
Stiff.
Say, boy, I want to see those Midianites get it. You know,
yeah.
I want to see those Democrats or Republicans get it. You know.
But in the belly of the whale, he was pretty
humble.
He was humble, wasn't he?
He was.
That's right. That's a lesson in humility, isn't it?
You don't see all these people continually humble.
Yeah.
You're like us.
Yeah.
And yet God calls them humble.
Yeah. Can we think of any people from a more modern era who were humble?
Politicians,
yeah,
like
or anybody.
Ronald Reagan.
I think Ronald Reagan had a degree of humility.
Billy Graham.
Yeah.
Extremely
humble.
Yeah. I remember Billy Graham. I saw a recording of a presentation he was given, and he said, confession is good to the soul. He said, I was almost late here this morning. He said, I was in jail. He's in Georgia, and he ran a red light.
Yeah.
No, he didn't stop at a stop sign. He said, I just hesitated. He said, and there they were, and he said, and they just bailed me out. So, I mean, really a humble person. So there is hope in the modern era. But, it's God looks for us to be humble, because then he can use us. And his power ensures that his way will always be successful. This does contrast with so-called worldly success and today's worldly heroes. The servants of God say, "Hey, I'm not good enough. I can't do this. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too inexperienced. I can't do this. I can't do that. I'm too ordinary." In Scripture, God does recognize the weakness and he leverages that weakness. So, enabled by God to complete his will, nothing is impossible. I think here in Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9 is a wonderful example of how God enables his humble servants. Could we?
Yes. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me."
When I think how God used Paul and gave him a thorn in his flesh, didn't he, too? Yeah. Keep him humble. And I think how God, in his infinite wisdom, prepared Paul through Paul's life. So Paul needed to be an expert in Scripture, didn't he? And even though he was, on the other side, training to be a Pharisee, or in that, or a Sadducee, God used that knowledge. we do see people who are successful in this world, I think, who are humble, who realize, you know, but they are few and far between. I think in terms of sports stars, I think Tim Tebow was somebody who was humble. Yeah.
I think David Robinson.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, because in the end, success is a worldly thing, and it's very fleeting, isn't it? I mean, it can crumble. So-called worldly success can crumble. You know, faith in God never does. So, moving forward, we've seen some of the limitations that we have. And the author spends some time cautioning to avoid imitations of what poor in spirit is not. And it's not natural diffidence, he calls it. For example, a loud versus quiet personality types have no bearing. Being quiet and reserved is not poverty of spirit. Mm. Yeah. And let me just read a section from page 41 here. Jesus is not saying that God prefers one personality type over another. The Beatitudes are not natural qualities. Rather, they are supernatural and spirit-given. To be poor in spirit is not to be born with a shy personality. There is no God-favored personality type. Some people are naturally loud and aggressive. Some are quiet and retiring. We mustn't make a virtue of one and a vice of the other. Yeah. Which I thought was very interesting.
What page is it on?
That's on page 31.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, sure. Then he does make a note that I've noticed that loud types are often penitent about their boisterousness, even ashamed and embarrassed about their own behaviour, whereas the silent type often sit back, look down their noses and condemn everyone around them who is more active or aggressive than themselves. Natural reticence. I think that might be a little unkind actually, but he really gets into a role here.
Yeah.
And then we've got sort of half a page on natural diffidence. And then he's got a page and a half on, it is not false modesty. So the author describes false modesty as a vehicle for indirect recognition. And of course, he's not recognizing the gifts that God gave us. Let me read a few examples here from page 32. It's not me going around trying to convince myself and others that I have nothing to offer, that I am a nobody with nothing to contribute, nothing to add. You've heard this sort of thing, no doubt. So-and-so will go about bad-mouthing himself about his ignorance, his material poverty, his spiritual immaturity, his lack of talent and abilities. Typically, the author says there are two problems with this. First, it may be this self-deprecating talk is actually self-promoting, calculated to draw attention to oneself. Sometimes it may be even designed to attract the contrary of, oh no, you're very wise, gifted, you have so much to offer, etc. Another problem with false modesty is that it is often dishonest, involving statements that are untrue and ungrateful, that fail to appreciate the gifts that God has given. The person who says, I have nothing to contribute, I have no gifts, I have no talents, is not only falsely perceiving reality, but despising God's gifts that he's been given. Yeah. I think it's very interesting that he starts out. I mean, there is no 12 steps to being poor in spirit, but it is interesting that he does call out natural diffidence and false modesty. Any particular comments on that, or agreements, disagreements? I think we can always look to the life of Paul for humility and God-enabled works. Paul, in that slide says, while he acknowledges I am the least of the apostles, through God I was able to say I labored more than most of them. Let me read 15:9 and 15:10. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So we become poor in spirit as we consider the greatness of God. Let me just refer to the author again. The greatness of God, the holiness of God, and the grace of God. I think the author summarizes this very well. The finite is humbled by the knowledge of the infinite. We see our poverty most clearly in the light of his glory. This is the key to Moses and Gideon and David and Isaiah and Peter. I must see God, then this sight begins to work on me. I begin to see myself as a tiny drop of finite existence over the great ocean of his infinity. I begin to see my magnificence and my insignificance. All the things about which I might have boasted are of nothing, and I begin to see my dependence. I did not create myself. Whatever aptitudes or abilities I possess have been given to me. What a poor thing it is, this boasting of the things that are accidental and for which I am not responsible. And I think then we've got what do you have that you did not receive? And this is 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So the wind begins to go out of the sails of our pride. I did not make myself. I cannot preserve my health. I cannot protect myself from bodily harm. I cannot even guarantee my next breath. I am utterly dependent upon God for everything. This is humbling. Perhaps I thought of myself as a self-made man. I was proud of my achievements, my ancestry, my family, my intelligence, or my physical prowess, or my wealth, or my charm, or my personality. But having come face to face with God, I realized my true weakness, my vulnerability. I have nothing to boast about. All that I have are God's gifts to me. How could I possibly be proud and haughty when all that I am and all that I have are the gifts of God's goodness, not because of some inherent quality in me? I am no better than anyone else. So what do we think about that? Do you think about something?
It's very convicting.
It is, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, as I look back on my life, as we look back on our lives, you know, things happen to us, and the positive things that happen to us, we often attribute them to our skill, our expertise, our good looks, or whatever the heck it is, you know, and it's not. All good things come from God. I think the second one, which the author on page 34 notes, the holiness of God. We recognize how perfect in his righteousness and purity. We become poor in spirit through understanding the holiness of God. Like Isaiah before me, when I gaze upon his holiness, his purity, his righteousness, I can come to realize my wickedness and need of a savior. I see the darkness of my own heart. My mouth is closed. I stop making excuses. Self-confidence and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness are dashed against the rocks of his purity. I come to realize with the saints before me that there is no good thing in me, and I cry out in weakness and fear and trembling. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible promises a broken and contrite heart, a God that will not despise. I think everything is from God. And we are saved by his grace, aren't we? Saved by his grace through his gift. This is Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The author writes, to whom does God extend the saving and sanctifying grace? It is precisely those who have abandoned all pretensions of self-righteousness and are only looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when Alan was doing his introduction to Trinity, he said that the further as we mature in our faith, the distance between us and God gets greater and greater. Mm-hmm. And we realize our own place here and where God is and where we are. I think as we realize that, and our sanctification process, we do become, we move towards being poor in spirit. Any comments on? So Jesus wants us to humbly accept that in and of ourselves we are not enough. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he's declaring that before we can enter God's kingdom, we have to recognize the utter worthlessness of our own spiritual currency and the inability of our own works to save us. I think this slide, which I've taken from the book, is pretty much to recognize our spiritual poverty and constant dependence on God. To understand that everything good in our nature and life comes from God, and we're acting with humility, acknowledging our need for God's mercy and grace. But it's not easy, is it? Especially in election season. Yeah. That with humility, humility and grace.
I think of like the Pharisee that said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like him, that, you know, the other sinner. That's...
Yeah.
And yeah. Too much of that's in me.
That's right, isn't it? Yeah. Well, I know I'm not perfect, God, but I'm better than, you know. Yeah, that's right. That's excellent. Thank you. Bert Parsons is a teaching leader for Ligonier's, and he was also a pastor of St. Andrew's Church in Florida. And he wrote, grace is only given to those who know that they are beggars, and beggars only know that they're beggars because grace is given to them.
Mm.
I thought, what a great quote. Yeah. Yeah. I think he nailed it. That's a good summary slide. Well, it's not quite 11:10 now, so we got 20 minutes for questions. So I'll put a few in to consider.
Go back one screen so I can take a picture of it.
Yeah, I wanted to do that too. Yeah. That's a great quote.
Thank you.
Okay.
Wait,
she's still
taking it.
It was a good idea. So what are some of the things that hinder us from being poor in spirit?
Just the pride of thinking we can do it on our own.
Yeah. That's right.
I mean, that covers a lot.
It does. And perhaps also a focus on worldly goals without God.
Right.
In the world, I know when I was younger, they would talk about your self-concept, and they wanted the parents and all to tell you how much you were. You're not. You know.
Yeah, that's very perceptive. Yeah, that is, isn't it? I mean, we've been through this era of everybody gets a prize. Yeah, and you're wonderful and you're marvelous and you can be anything you want to be. Well, I learned that a long time ago. No, I can't.
Well, that's all the mass marketing. Tells us we're number one and we're.
That's right.
And we deserve everything.
Yeah. What's that one from Garrison Keillor about in Lake Wobegon?
Yeah.
What was it?
Yeah.
Where?
How the children are.
All the women are beautiful.
Yeah.
All the children are above average.
Yeah.
And there's something else about all the men are strong and fit,
yeah,
or something like that. Yeah. You know, and that about sums it up, isn't it? I mean, that's what we talk. Yeah. Remember, probably 30 years ago, there was a movie that came out called 10, I think, with Dudley Moore or something. And
Bo Derek.
Yeah.
With the braids.
Yeah. Go back and come back 40 years, you know what I mean? You know, every young girl is a 9 or a 10.
Oh,
ten.
Yeah.
You know?
Say that.
I mean, that's how it insinuated itself into our culture.
It's interesting you say that. There was just a picture of her.
Bo Derek, yeah.
Of what she looks like today. She's probably nine. that's a great thing to remember. The hindrances are, life is a mist,
yeah,
and it's vaporing. I mean, a hindrance is not thinking about eternity and
that's
where
right.
our bodies are going and
right.
how we are wasting away outwardly.
That's the advantage we have, isn't it, as
yeah.
Christians?
Oh, yeah.
How we know that.
But we forget.
Yeah.
We forget.
We do.
Yeah.
And we also forget that we're in eternity, as Gary and I often say, in 100 years, nobody will care about what we did.
No.
I mean, whether we made it here in time or not, or whether we got the extra few dollars, or whether we did this, or that. No, nobody's going to care. I wouldn't even know who we were, but God will know. Yeah.
Something that hinders us from being poor in spirit is because of what we use as our measure.
Mm.
It's
Ooh.
External things, and it's not God.
Yeah, yeah, oh. Yeah. And that's across the world, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Measure the size of the dwelling or the state of people, what they can afford, or their clothes and stuff like that, yeah. And we also tend to teach our young people that's what success in the world is.
Mm-hmm. Teach what?
Our young people.
Oh.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's sort of driven.
We put a lot of emphasis on being American and
mm-hmm.
you know, other people.
Yeah. Yeah. I tell you, from England, in England, it used to be, be proud you're British and all that sort of stuff. To,
The sun never sets on the British Empire.
I mean, and it was an empire, but let's not forget they were the masters of slavery or the slave ship. Most of the slave ships came this way into this continent that were British. They were the masters of the drug trade. Hong Kong became British because of the Opium Wars. They found that opium was a big, big seller and stuff like that. So many of the wonderful mansions that we all walk around in England and Blenheim Palace and stuff like that were bought with drug or slave money. But they don't want you to ever mention that. Yeah.
Oh, so interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah, bigger than American slavery.
Oh yeah, oh yeah, yeah. Where, where we were a few weeks ago was Cornwall and talking to slavery. They used to have to abandon fishing villages and fishing there because the slave trade would come to the south of England and take people. And there were between England and the Scandinavian countries in the Ottoman Empire took 1 million white slaves. So the old song, I'm digressing now, the song Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves, we'll never ever be slaves, or something like that. It's about when the Royal Navy took over the seas and could stop the people enslaving people. Mm. So why do we think that Jesus started here with this virtue instead of one of the others?
I think because it ties in with the Ten Commandments, you know, with the first commandment is no other gods before me.
Yeah, mm. Yeah.
Into pride.
That's right.
God is one.
And it has to become, I mean, all the others have to come from a spirit of humility.
That sure
do.
Otherwise,
it's yep. I can set up my own righteousness.
Yeah, that's right. You can't do blessed are those who mourn if you're not poor in spirit. And this is a great thing, isn't it? The author notes, he puts somewhere in that, in the first, somewhere before page 35, isn't this a bleak outlook? Yeah, he actually uses the term, doesn't it? Does all this sound bleak? Well, of course it does.
Where are you?
I'm on top of page 29. Does this all sound bleak? Well, of course it does. Jesus is standing the world on his head. The world can't understand what is blessed about this condition. Mm-hmm. But Jesus says, the poor in spirit are blessed. Those who know these things about themselves are approved and favored by God. Yep. I mean, it's not bleakness, it's something to be fulfilled, to be celebrated, approved and favored by God. So let's talk about Paul for a few minutes on the last question. By today's standards, would we say he's got a poor self-image? Would we say Paul has a poor self-image?
No.
Realistic.
No.
Yeah.
Because he sees who he is in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
Alone.
He sees how strong he is, doesn't he, in Christ Jesus?
Yeah.
That he can do anything by the grace of God.
Yeah. Shows God's power in that weakness.
Yeah, he does.
But the world would say he's a loser.
That's right.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking too.
Well, they would, you know.
He says all these things are bad bugs.
Yeah, and here he is. He travels around. He's that. He's supposed to be the head guy, but he still works. Was it making tents and stuff like that, you know? And he's humble, and he doesn't dress well.
And he's in jail.
Yeah, and he's beaten regularly, you know, and imprisoned regularly, and stuff like that.
But he's confronted. I love that. I mean, and you see that in Jesus too. He's confronted.
Oh yeah.
I mean, when he needs to, he'll. You know,
yeah.
Say Jesus is meek and mild. Yes, yes.
Yeah.
Jesus was, but I don't like that.
Yeah. And I think Alan might have been alluding to that a little bit this morning when he talked about we sort of own what is going on today.
Yeah.
A lot.
Yes.
Yeah. We tend to go along and we don't respectfully confront in a Christian manner and stuff like that. Yeah, I thought that was very good.
I think when you're poor in spirit, you're more grateful for whatever God's given you.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And the opportunities given and for grace and faith. I mean, no matter how hard this world gets, look what we've got to look forward to. Then we've got eternity. I mean, what a blessing. That's been very good. Would anybody like to close us in prayer? This is where everyone looks.
I will.
Thank you.
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for the sermon this morning and the continuing digging into your word and opening it up to us. I just thank you for the material that's been pulled together, and just pray for that it brings your word into focus for us. And I pray that everyone here has a safe and blessed week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. And thank you.